pray. You can turn with me to the Revelation and chapter 3. And verse 14, the Revelation in chapter 3 and verse 14 is where we will begin reading this morning. I want to wish happy Father's Day to all our fathers. In the providence of God, we have a difficult passage to walk through, but fathers, you know this, that we can learn from both good examples and from bad, and that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that includes the church of Laodicea. It is a lukewarm church. Another way of saying that, it's a proud church. A self-sufficient church. You could say a self-righteous church. It seems a natural reading of this passage would suggest it's a largely unredeemed church. Not a false church. Well, notice as we walk through the passage, our Lord addresses this congregation as a church. We just read in our Sunday school time from our confession that acknowledges that even the purest church has some mixture of error, and that there are some congregations that degenerate into a synagogue of Satan. The church of Laodicea is not there. They're not a synagogue of Satan. In fact, even to this very sick, unhealthy church that what I think at least is largely unredeemed, there's still hope. There's still promises for this church. This is the last of our seven churches that we've been looking at these last 7 weeks. Like most of these churches, or really all these churches, we can assume that Paul, through his influence in Ephesus, the gospel reached down to Laodicea. Remember, these are real cities, real churches, real people. And yet they give a comprehensive look at all true churches throughout church history. So, in Ephesus, we saw a church that represented all churches that have lost their first love. In Smyrna, we saw represented churches that suffer, and there are many even now. In Pergamos, we saw a church that had doctrinal compromise. In Thyatira, we saw a church with moral compromise. In Sardis, we saw a dead church. In Philadelphia, we saw a faithful church that our Lord said they needed to hold fast. In Laodicea, we see a lukewarm church. Our Lord has nothing positive to say about this church. Really, it is unique in this. There's really no encouragement at all to the church of Laodicea. It is the sickest of the seven churches. Again, we can assume largely unregenerate, largely unredeemed. Even worse than a church in Sardis. Remember, the dead church. Worse than Sardis? The Lord said to the church in Sardis, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, for they shall walk with me in white." There's a few believers in Sardis. Our Lord promises them, "I will not blot out your name from the book of life. I will confess your name before the Father and before His angels." We don't see those same kinds of promises to the church of Laodicea. We see a church that's in grave danger, great danger of judgment. It is, I think, the most threatening church, but yet, glimmers of hope. Let's see that now as we walk through the Revelation chapter 3 and beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Our Father, once again, as we come to Your Word, the Word of God, we do so with great humility. You speak, we listen. You are the authority of the matter. We humble our hearts before You. We pray, Lord, speak to us. Reveal Your truth to us. Give us grace to apply Your Word deeply. Let us not be shallow or superficial. Let us not be rushed. We say, Lord, we are Your servants. Speak to us. We are here. We ask for Your grace now in Christ's name. Amen. We come now to the setting. Every week we like to look at the background. I think the historical understanding of the city and the author, of course, the city and the church is very helpful for us. The author is always the Lord who is speaking. He introduces himself in verse 14. And the way we've seen every week, the way our Lord introduces himself sets the tone for the letter. And the tone here is one of divine authority. And first of all, he is the Amen. This is the only time in Scripture we see this attributed to the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah 65 and verse 16, we see this describing God as the God of truth. In Hebrew, he is the Amen. The Amen. Amen means truth and certainty. It's used throughout Scripture to affirm truthfulness. For example, our Lord said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or "Verily, verily, I say to you," or "Amen, amen, I say to you, you must be born again." It's a truth. Our Lord is the faithful, certain, unchangeable one, the embodiment of truth. He is speaking here with divine authority. He's speaking what is true. What He says is true. His judgments are true. His judgments are right. When He judges a person or a church, He does so as the Amen. It's true. It's fixed. It's certain. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 20, "All the promises of God in Him," in Christ, "are yes, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God." All God's promises are certain and fixed in Christ. He is the Amen. Secondly, we see that He is the faithful and true witness. This expounds, of course, on the title of Amen. Our Lord is the Amen. Everything that He says is true. It's appropriate for Him to introduce Himself this way to the church in Laodicea because He's speaking truth to them. He cannot lie. He cannot be swayed. He cannot be tricked or fooled by outward appearances. So when the church says, for example, we are strong, when they claim to be rich, when they claim to need nothing, our Lord speaks with authority, "No, you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." He is the faithful and true witness, speaking the truth to the church. And third, He is the beginning of the creation of God. I think we can lose the meaning of this, can't we, in our English? Oftentimes we see, especially in Jehovah's Witnesses, the false teachers twist this around, deny the deity of Jesus, and teach that Jesus was a created being. This is not the case. He is the arche, the beginning. It does not mean that Christ was created. Rather, it means that the Lord Jesus is the source, the origin of life. He's not a creation, rather He is the Creator. All things were created through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. The church of Laodicea may have been influenced by the same heresy that the church of Colossae was facing. These towns, by the way, Laodicea and Colossae were very close, 10 miles apart. 10 miles apart. Paul told the church of Colossae in Colossians 4:16, read also this letter to the church of Laodicea. So this heresy, this form of Gnosticism, that there's a secret knowledge about God that they have, that Christ was just one of many, that He was a created being, a high-ranking angel. Our Lord is addressing that. He is saying, "No, I am not." Paul to the church in Colossae, again, facing a similar heresy, maybe the same heresy. In Colossians 1, "He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn." Not birth order, but rank. "The firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created through Him, and for Him He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." The way our Lord introduces Himself to the church of Laodicea suggests the church is facing this Christological heresy that would functionally deny the lordship of Jesus, reduce Him to one of many, a high-ranking angel, that would functionally deny His authority, even deny His gospel. If you do not have Jesus as the eternal Son of God, you have no gospel. And you're still in your sins. And yet, brethren, He does not address them as if they are in Romans chapter 1, 18 and following. It does not seem that He's given them over to a reprobate mind. He addresses them as the church. And so we can assume that this heresy is in the church, but not yet taken all its members. There are believers here. There's still a remnant here, we can hope. But even in our Lord's introduction, we see Him touching a nerve, don't we? He's getting to the root of the issue. He's not surface level. He's not glossing over the issues. He wants to get to the root of the issue. And it seems that many have a wrong view of Christ in this church. And so our Lord introduces Himself as the Amen, the true and faithful witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Secondly, we want to touch on the city. The city of Laodicea, like all these cities, was on the postal route. It would be the last stop, the southernmost city of the seven cities. It's 40 miles from Philadelphia, the previous church. Its sister cities were Colossae, that we mentioned earlier, 10 miles to the east, and the Hierapolis, which would be 6 miles to the north. This is very important to the context of this letter. Laodicea was a hill town, you could say a small mountain town, and it was forced to pipe in water from Colossae and the Hierapolis. Colossae had that cold, pure, refreshing water that we all love. And the Hierapolis had the hot springs kind of water, right? So good for ailing bodies. But by the time they reached the city of Laodicea, no longer hot, no longer cold, but tepid, you could say lukewarm, by the time they reached Laodicea. We'll talk more about that. Laodicea was a prosperous town. People felt secure in Laodicea because it was on top of a plain, hard to get up, easy to defend, several feet high. The original settlers, by the way, to Laodicea were Syrians. It was founded by Antiochus I. It was named after his wife. This would be about 250 B.C. Also had a large Jewish population. Even the Jewish Talmud mentioned the life of ease and moral laxity of Laodicea. There were three major industries, and this is also important for the context of the letter because our Lord is going to address all of these three major industries. First, there was the banking industry. Made a city quite rich. In fact, Laodicea was so prosperous that after it was virtually destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60, it was able to rebuild itself and was proud. They didn't need Rome's aid. It was a source of pride for them. They were also known for their wool industry. Soft, black, expensive, beautiful wool. Made fine garments. It was also a center of ancient medicine. Most importantly was the eye salve that they exported all over the Greco-Roman world. Very well known. And all three, again, of these industries are addressed. They come into play as the Lord writes to them. This is another situation, as I alluded to earlier, that we don't know exactly how the church began. We've seen over and over again that the Word of God went throughout all of Asia in Acts 19. What we do know is that the church was very connected to the church of Colossae, connected both in proximity and in doctrine. So again, Paul addressed in Colossians 4:16, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it's also read to the church of Laodicea, and that you likewise read the epistle from the Laodiceans." No longer do we have that letter, not a part of God's canon. Now we get to more of the heart of the letter. Let's see the concern our Lord addresses. We've seen the setting, we've seen the author, we've seen the city, we touched on the church. And now again, let's look at the Lord's concern, beginning in verse 15. "I know your works." we see that the typical pattern of our Lord commending, encouraging, is not a part of this letter. There's no word of commending here. He goes straight to his concerns. I know your deeds or your works. This is our Lord's infallible assessment. He is the one, again, in the first vision of chapter 1 who has blazing eyes. And then he gives the strongest, really, rebuke yet. He basically says, you make me sick. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Can I suggest that's a bad Sunday? When the elder stands up and he meekly has to read the letter the Lord Jesus gave to the Apostle John to read to your church, in the church that you've been given charge over, you must say, and by the way, Jesus wants to spit us out. That will ruin your after dinner lunch. I can suggest that. What does the Lord mean by this? What does He mean by lukewarm? You know this, the first rule of interpretation is always context. What's the context? Remember, the Hierapolis has the hot water, famous for its healing and medicinal powers. And Colossae has the cold, cold, refreshing, clean, clear water. But both are traveling through filthy aqueducts, and by the time that hot water from the Hierapolis comes, and by the time that cold water from Colossae comes, it's no longer hot or cold, it's foul, it stinks, it's dirty, it's tepid, and it made its citizens nauseous. This is a beautiful and powerful word picture our Lord gives. Powerful word picture. This is one of life's realities for those who live in Laodicea. They all knew exactly what He meant. They knew what it was to drink that warm, dirty water on a 100-degree day and feel sick. It was fit for only spitting out. And our Lord is saying, and hear the power of His rebuke, that's how I feel about you. You're lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. I will vomit you out of my mouth. I know your works. Your works are like dirty, tepid water that you pipe in. Now, brethren, we don't need to analogize the cold and the hot. This is not about the spiritual temperature of the church. If it were, what would our Lord mean in verse 15 when He says, I wish you were cold or hot? If Christ were giving commentary on the spiritual temperature of His church, cold would be awful. It would be those who were spiritually cold. Lukewarm would be somewhere in the middle of cold and hot. That would be preferable. The analogy breaks down. Christ is not concerned or addressing the spiritual temperature. He's not saying that He prefers coldness to mediocrity. In fact, spiritual coldness is a sign of death. Remember, our Lord warned that a time would come when hearts of many will grow what? Cold. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord is not commending coldness. Our Lord is giving a rebuke to the church. It's not a lack of excitement on the Lord's Day worship. If it were, the answer to the problem would be surface and shallow. Sing a little louder. Pray a little harder. The problem in Laodicea goes way deeper than sing a little louder. I know your works, your fruit, your life, your heart, your soul, your spirit. The omniscient eyes of King Jesus are on this body. And what he sees makes him sick. Lukewarmness is primarily about pride and self-sufficiency. Again, we see that in verse 17. You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. The reason Christ says, I will vomit you out of my mouth is because you say, I'm rich, wealthy, and need nothing. Brethren, again and again, we've seen through these seven letters that things are not always the way they seem. If you were to gather with the Laodiceans on a Lord Day, you would see a church that looks like they have it all, yes? The people are finely dressed. Compare them to the folks in Smyrna that faced the synagogue of Satan and had nothing. If you compare them to that, they look like they are wealthy, blessed without measure, have no problems, they're living their best life now. And yet our Lord says, I'm not impressed. It looked like they had need of nothing. That is the great symptom of lukewarmness as our Lord gives it. It's not about religious excitement. It's about self-righteousness. To be a Christian is to say along with the Apostle Paul, not having my own righteousness, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is from through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. That's the death knell of a soul. Self-righteousness, pride, self-sufficiency. Jesus is my co-pilot. When I need you, I'll call you. Until then, stay there. I got this. That's death. Our Lord taught, without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. But the church said, I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And our Lord would say, that's what makes me sick. It seems that at least some in this congregation are making the same error that Israel did. Our Lord is basically paraphrasing, by the way, Hosea in chapter 12 and verse 8, speaking of the pride of Israel. Surely I become rich. I have found wealth for myself. They will find in me no iniquity. And Hosea declared that God found them not to be rich, but to be worthless. That's what this lukewarm analogy is. Your water is worthless. It's not refreshing. It's not healing. It's just gross. And that's what the Lord is saying about this church. It makes him sick. Brethren, one of the marks of death is that a person cannot make a right assessment about themselves. You talk to somebody who's not yet been born of the Spirit and they say, oh, I'm a good person. And my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. And one day I'll stand before God and He'll understand and He'll give me a pass. They are incapable of making a true spiritual assessment of themselves because they are blind. But here our Lord gives the correct assessment, and in verse 17b, do you not know that you are what? Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That is a spiritual assessment. Their money could not save them from their miserable, wretched state. Your eye salve cannot open your eyes to the glory and knowledge of God. You are blind. It's a stunning rebuke. Now, they were spiritually blind. They were spiritually naked. The Lord is saying, you're not rich. You're bankrupt. You're not beautiful in your fine black wool. You are naked. And this is hard to make this regarding true Christians. I believe in this, our Lord is rebuking that what I believe is a large group of the church who are completely lost. I think what we're seeing here is total depravity. The people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, whose hearts are deceitfully wicked, but they don't know it. The worst thing to ever be is a person who's dead in their trespasses and sins and doesn't know it. And that's the concern. The concern is a lukewarm people who are stuck in pride. And this might be many, or at least most, of the church. Ah, but there's hope for them. We see in the Lord's counsel in verse 18, His counsel, I counsel you to buy of me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Our Lord is counseling the church that they need Him. That what they are assessing themselves as wrong when they say they have need of nothing, they need Christ. Our Lord is saying to the Laodiceans, a city which has many markets, they needed to come to the gospel market. They needed to buy riches that ran on the currency of grace, sovereign grace, free grace. They needed something that their money, their banking system could not buy. Our Lord is certainly, almost certainly alluding to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. One of the beautiful things about the Revelation is how full it is to allusions to the Old Testament. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Our Lord counsels that they needed three things, all of which symbolize true redemption. And they needed gold refined by the fire so they might become truly rich. They needed to exchange their fool's gold and be rich in mercy. Come to God who's rich in mercy, the one who gives every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, the one who grants true faith. 1 Peter 1:7, true faith is more precious than gold, which is perishable even though it's tested by fire and may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our Lord is saying, you're not rich. You are poor. So come to me for true riches. Secondly, come to Him for white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Wow. So here's the Lord's day, and everybody is in their fine black wool. They are so beautiful. And the Lord Jesus says, no, you're not. You're naked. You can't see it. In this city full of prosperity and riches and fine wool, you must come to me and be clothed in white, symbolic throughout the whole revelation of the redeemed, of the pure righteousness of Christ. The Lord says, oh, you think you're clothed beautifully? No, you're not. They needed the great exchange. They needed to have their black wool exchanged for the whites, to be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, to have His robes of righteousness wrapped around them. And third, He says, to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. And the eye salve that was available in Laodicea was helpful if you had an eye infection. It could not improve your vision. What our Lord is offering here is something that would open our eyes to the glory of the Amen. Open their eyes to the true and faithful witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Some of you are like me, you were a little bit older when the Lord saved you. And you know what it's like to look around and see dead people. I saw Him first of all in the mirror that the Lord Jesus has saved a wretch like me. And then I saw them all around me. I see dead people. They're everywhere I look. I see dead people. And they look so outwardly pretty. And they have such nice church clothes. And they have such beautiful Bibles they carry, and they are dead, poor, blind, naked. Our Lord is saying, come to me. You need something that's far more powerful than that little bottle of ointment can do. You need sovereign grace, the power of God. You need your eyes opened. You need salvation that's like gold to make you spiritually rich. You need white robes that will cover you with the perfect righteousness of Christ. The gospel that Jesus is truly God and truly man, who lived a perfect life, who went to a cross and died to take the place of sinners, who rose again from the grave. And when we, by God's grace and power, put our faith in Him, He gives us His righteousness. We are justified in the sight of God. He looks at us and sees the finished work of Jesus. That's what this church needed. They needed illuminating grace. They needed to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They needed His eye salve. He also counsels them to submit to His discipline. Believe here, He's addressing believers, because this is used over and over again in Scripture, like Hebrews, to address the sons, the children of God. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. So God has a people. In Laodicea, God had a people, and they were to be zealous and repent. Third, our Lord counsels them to answer Christ knocking. And verse 20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and him with me. This is not a word about personal evangelism. We've all heard this, probably taken vastly out of context. Jesus is just knocking on the door of your little heart, and your heart is so precious, and there's Jesus outside your precious heart, and He's just knocking, and need to practice your free will that we don't actually have and let Him in. That's not what this is about. It's not what this is about. He is knocking at the church. It's an allusion to the Song of Solomon, words spoken to the bride, a voice, my beloved, was knocking open to me. The Lord is saying, I'm not in there with you. What a stunning thing that would be for these real people at this real church on that real Lord's Day when it was read. I'm not in there with you. Stunning. Stunning. Not a word of personal evangelism. Christ is not knocking on the door of our hearts. He's knocking on the church. Again, this would suggest a largely unregenerate church. Some people like John MacArthur suggest that this teaches us that there are no true believers in this church. Again, I would just point out that our Lord addresses them as a church. There are synagogues of Satan. The Lord does not address them. He does not give such wonderful promises. I don't believe that those whom I love, I chasten and rebuke. But I do believe it's a largely unregenerate church. And the Lord is saying, someone hears my voice, I will come in. If anyone recognizes they are wretched, poor, blind, and naked, if anyone hears my voice, the effectual call, the irresistible call, I'll come in. Salvation would come. Restoration would come. Brethren, I would suggest that there probably are thousands of churches in the United States that are synagogues of Satan. There are no believers there. There's no gospel there. There's nothing there that is scriptural. There are many other churches that are probably other thousands of churches that are probably a lot like the church of Laodicea. There's a few. And those few are being lulled to sleep by a dead, unhealthy church. And our Lord would say, I'm not in there, I'm out here. If anyone hears my voice, I will come. And see the promise here, I will dine with them. It's a word of fellowship and communion and intimacy. A shared meal, especially in ancient culture, was a sign of fellowship, unity, communion, love, intimacy. And so our Lord is instructing the church that they need to dump their pride. Instead of saying, I have need of nothing, they must say, I have need of Jesus. I need His gospel. I need His grace. I need His mercy. I need His forgiveness. I need to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They need to count all things as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus. Instead of boasting of their wealth and their power and affluence, they need to boast only in the cross of Christ. Now again, see in verse 21, this incredible promise, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. You know this from previous weeks. We do not have to make much of it. This is a reference to 1 John chapter 5. The overcomer is a believer. This is not a second or third state in our Christian walk. This is a believer. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. What is our Lord promising? He's promising heaven, eternal life. And then we see the ending we have to all seven letters. In this congregation, there might be most or many who have deaf ears. They cannot hear. They've been blinded by their sins. They have no taste for heaven's joy. But in verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen up, the Lord says to the church. Listen to me and live. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day that we come before this letter. Many applications can be made. I'm thankful for these men who I know and love, who love the Lord Jesus, who love the Lord Jesus, who recognizes without you they have nothing. They are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked without Jesus. So on this Father's Day, I pray you would give our fathers grace and strength as they continue to seek out to train up the children in the way they should go. Make us gospel households, we pray. Make us gospel families. Make us, continue to make us and mold us into a gospel church. Lord, should there be any in this room who find themselves in the state of so many in the church of Laodicea, today we pray that you would open their eyes. You would open their eyes. And for the first time, they would see themselves as they really are. Poor, wretched, miserable, blind, naked. And may they call out to Jesus. May you grant them repentance and faith. May they come to know the living God. May their heart be open to believe. Grant them, we pray, everlasting life. And bless our church. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.